Our Old Covenant reading for this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 11. We're not going to read the entire chapter, although we will be covering the entire chapter in this morning's sermon. But it is a long list of names. So we're going to be reading the first 11 verses. Nehemiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kolhozeh, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All of the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padiah, son of Kaliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer. And Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merioth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God. Here ends our Old Covenant reading. Our New Covenant reading is from Revelation 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. This is the word of our God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Here ends our New Covenant reading. Turn with me, if you would, back to Nehemiah chapter 11, as that will be the primary portion of God's word for this morning's sermon. Mankind was created for a purpose. And that purpose is that we might dwell with God. Now, the terrifying and very sorrowful thing is that we lost that purpose in the fall. We were cast out from the presence of God. We could not dwell with him because of our sin. And the story of redemption from the very beginning, from Genesis 3 and on, the story of redemption is a story about God calling out a people for himself in order to restore them to what was lost. The reason that God chose us and redeemed us and will ultimately glorify us is so that we might dwell with him forever. He desires to share his divine life with us. And in Christ, he has opened the way for this to happen, that he might receive all the glory. Now, as we come to Nehemiah chapter 11, we're coming to a place here where the people have celebrated the goodness and the grace of God. The joy of the Lord is their strength. They have confessed their sins and the sins of their fathers. They have renewed covenant with God. They are coming back to the place where they might dwell with God. And as they renew covenant with God, we saw that their renewing covenant involved three things. They promised not to intermarry with the pagan nations around them. In other words, their affections belong to God. They promised also to keep the Sabbath. In other words, their time belonged to God. And they promised to bring the tithes into the house of the Lord. In other words, their money belonged to God. That's what we looked at back in chapter 10. Keeping covenant with God then means that everything that we have, everything that we are, belongs to God. Now, the people have celebrated and they have confessed and they have renewed covenant and they have acknowledged that everything that they are and everything that they have belongs to God. And so now is the time, having done all of these things, now is the time to dwell with God in the holy city of Jerusalem. These are the people who belong to God. It's important to realize they aren't just refugees who are settling anywhere. You know, we've seen what happens recently in the Ukraine when a lot of refugees flee an area. They go wherever they can, right? And this is not what is happening. They are not just going wherever they can and settling wherever they can find a place. No, this is not about having a good place to live. If they wanted a good place to live, they would have just stayed in Babylon. But they understand something in coming back to the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding and in settling here in this place, they are acknowledging something important, that they have a special relationship with God. They are called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They are called to dwell with God. Now, because of God's saving grace, we, like the people of Israel, are called to dwell with God. That purpose that God created us for, He is fulfilling in us because of Jesus Christ. And the important thing to realize about this is that it's not just something that we look forward to only in the future. It's not like we say, well, we are saved that we might dwell with God, but we can't do that right now. We have to wait. We have to wait till eternity. That's not how it works. We are already dwelling with God, even as we wait for the day when we are glorified. We are in the already but not yet of dwelling with God. We are dwelling with God now, and we are looking forward to the time when we will dwell with Him fully in eternity in all glory. I think the question that naturally arises as we contemplate the idea of dwelling with God is, how do we dwell with God in this already but not yet? How do we dwell with God now as we wait for glory when we will dwell with God in all eternity? Well, I think, interestingly enough, in this text of Nehemiah 11, we actually see what it looks like to dwell with God. It might seem a little bit strange. After all, it's a long list of names. But in this point in their story, what they are doing is they are coming to the place where they acknowledge, we are the people who are dwelling with God. And so I want us to look at this text to see, how do we dwell with God now, even as we wait for eternity when we will dwell with God forever? Well, because we are the people who dwell with God, this text shows us that we must first lead others into the presence of God. Second, we must rest in God's saving promises. Third, we must labor for the cause of the kingdom. And fourth, we must rely continually on the grace of God. Because we are the people who dwell with God now, we must lead others into the presence of God. We must rest in God's saving promises. We must labor for the cause of the kingdom, and we must rely on the grace of God. So first of all, because we are the people who dwell with God, we must lead others into the presence of God. Look with me again here at verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. Now this chapter is very much about repopulating the city of Jerusalem. And if you remember back to chapter 7, Nehemiah had actually started this process in the beginning of chapter 7, and now we're seeing this process renewed. The people are being brought into the city to live here, to dwell with God in the completed city of Jerusalem. The people returned to Jerusalem in the first place out of Babylon because this was where God had made His name to dwell. You remember as we looked in our study of Ezra that the people come out of Babylon. But why do they come out? Babylon is a much more comfortable place to be. It's a much better place to live. They were born there. This is all they'd ever known. Why would they go back to the city of Jerusalem, which was lying in ruins, a place they had never seen in the first place, most of them? They're not necessarily sentimentally attached to this place as home, right? I mean, this wasn't their home for many of them. Why are they coming back here? Well, they've rebuilt the wall and the temple, but there wasn't much else left in the city itself. Why are they deciding to come and live in this city? Like, the temple's rebuilt, the wall's rebuilt, but the city itself is still lying in ruins for the most part. Nehemiah 7:4 says, "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." This is not a desirable place to live. Why are they coming here? Why are they moving into the city of Jerusalem? They are repopulating the city by faith, believing that this was where God had made his name to dwell. The people have renewed covenant with God, and now it is time to dwell with God. And the first thing we notice here is that it is the leaders who lived in Jerusalem. Now, this makes practical sense in one way. The leaders at the capital can get work done together. I mean, you know, we see this in our own country and in most other countries as well, right? The leaders of the city, the leaders of the nation go and they live in one city. They stay there and they work together. They congregate in order to carry out the affairs of the nation. And so that's, in a practical sense, that's what's going on. The leaders are living in Jerusalem because this is the central place where the nation of Israel has settled. But there's another more important side to having the leaders live in Jerusalem. And that is they are leading the people in the work and the worship of God. They are leading the people to be those who dwell in the presence of God. And the book of Nehemiah as a whole has had this as an important theme all the way through. You'll remember that it is the leaders of the people who get their hands dirty and lead the way in rebuilding the city wall. It is the leaders who are there to bring the people back to the worship of God. They take charge of making sure that the people read and understand the word of God. It is the leaders that do this. It is the leaders that lead in confession of sin and renewing covenant with God. And so I think there's this major theme of the leaders leading the people and being brought back to God. And here, I think it's significant that it notes that the leaders lived in Jerusalem, because here we see the leaders leading the people back to the presence of God. They are leading them in the process of being the people who dwell with God. Now, in order to do this, in order to faithfully fulfill their responsibilities, the leaders have to settle in a city that is still a waste in many ways. They are willing to stand up and take the lead in restoring Jerusalem to be a holy city, but recognize this is not a comfortable place to live. They are concerned with seeing the holiness of God to go forward, but in order to do that, they have to be willing to sacrifice their own comfort and their own ease. We imagine it may have been easier to live in the surrounding towns. They wouldn't have to rebuild the whole city, right? They wouldn't have to build houses for themselves and clean up the inside of the city and make it a good place to live. There's still a lot of work ahead of them. They must be willing to be uncomfortable in order to lead the people in the work and the worship of God. Now, there is an obvious application here for the leaders of the church. You who are leaders in the church of God are those who are called by God to lead the church into the worship of God, to lead the church into the presence of God, to lead the church to be those people who continually are drawn after following God and living with God. But there's also here a broader application for all of the people of God. Because each and every one of us has been put into a place where God has called you to lead others to the presence of God. Now, of course, we acknowledge when it comes to unbelievers, we can't save them, right? We can't drag, as much as we would like to, right? We would like to drag people kicking and screaming into the presence of God. We can't force them to do that. Salvation is of the Lord. He alone can open the heart of another person. But he often uses instruments to do his work. You may be used by God to lead others into the presence of God. Think about that. God may have you in a place where he is calling you to lead others to himself. And to do that, you may need to sacrifice your own comfort. You may need to be willing to go places that are messy and inconvenient. You might need to be willing to face rejection and scorn. But are you willing to let God use you to lead others to himself? Are you willing to put yourself in a place that might not be a nice place to be, but is a place where God can use you? We are the people who dwell with God, not so that we can keep this to ourselves. I think for a lot of us, that would be like a convenient thing to do, right? We dwell with God and we're like, well, let's just hunker down then. Let's circle the wagons and just hang out. There's no need to go out of our own comfort, our own comfortable zone. But that is not what we are called to do. We are called to be a witness to what God has done, and we are called to lead others to God. We lead people to the presence of God, but we do this not because of what we have done, not because of our own abilities, but because of what God has done. We are able to lead others to God because we rest in God's saving promises. And that leads us to our second point. Because we are the people who dwell with God, we must rest in God's saving promises. We must rest in God's saving promises. Look again with me at verses 1 through 2. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Now what's happening here as they choose 1 out of every 10 of the people to come and live in the city is this is partly about fortifying the city. All right, you've built the wall, but you have to man it. You have to have you have to have people in order to protect the city itself. And you remember they are still surrounded by enemies. They are still surrounded by those who would want to do them harm, who don't like it that the city has been rebuilt and that it is being resettled. And so there is a practical sense in which you bring enough people into the city so that you can man the walls and the gates and create the protection that is needed. But more importantly than just manning the walls, this is about restoring the holy people to the holy land. And we'll notice this several times. It says here in verse 1, Jerusalem is called the holy city. And it is called later on in the chapter, if you take the chance to read through all the way through, you'll see that it is called the holy city again. So a couple of times here, it is called the holy city. And so they take, as it were, a tithe out of the population, and just like any other tithe, this tithe of the people is set apart for holy use. The residents of Jerusalem are chosen by lot. In other words, it is God that does the choosing. But you notice that it says that they volunteer willingly. And so they are submitting to the will of God. God is the one that is choosing his people to come and to dwell in the city. He is drawing them into the place where he has made his name to dwell, and they are willingly submitting themselves to what God has chosen. Now, this casting of lots seems to echo back to Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. They are resettling the land to make it holy, just like Joshua did when he brought the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. But this time that they're resettling the land, they aren't doing it with a military conquest. The Lord has brought them back, and as they are being chosen by lot to come and to dwell in the city, God is choosing them to come dwell there. He's making it clear that he has caused them to resettle the land. He has caused them to be the holy people living in the holy city, in the holy land of Israel. In other words, what is happening is the Lord is beginning to fulfill his promise that they would beat their swords into plowshares, Isaiah 2 talks about. All right, this is the promise that God has made, that the people would come and dwell in the holy city, but they wouldn't do it through military conquest. They would do it through what God has accomplished. They would beat their swords into plowshares. They wouldn't need to conquer by military might. And so the promises of God are beginning to be fulfilled. But again, we see there's a not yet aspect, as the knowledge of the glory of the Lord has not yet covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so God had promised that he would bring his people into the land, but he also promised that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth. And so there's the beginning of this promise is taking place, but it's not yet fulfilled. The people are in the already, but not yet. As the people move into the city, they do so because they trust in the sovereignty and the providence of God. God will populate the city with his people. He will bring his promises to pass. And more importantly, this process of rebuilding and repopulating is looking forward to the final fulfillment of God's promises. It is looking forward to the New Jerusalem. We read in Revelation 21, God will gather his people into the New Jerusalem. He will bring the nations in. Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sin, and in the eternal wisdom and plan of God, Christ is gathering his people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. By agreeing to move into the city of Jerusalem, the people are trusting in the promises of God, and they are looking forward to the time when those promises will be fulfilled and the nations will come pouring in. People with names will dwell with God. Look down through this chapter at the list of names here and realize what is being told to us. Real people with names will dwell with God eternally. And God will do this according to his promises. There is a blessing in being with God and the holy city. And to us, these names don't really mean anything. Like, we don't know who these people were. We don't know what they did for a living. We don't know anything about them except that their names are listed here. But this list of names would have meant a lot to the people of Israel at the time. Remember, it says here in verse 2, they blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. This was a blessing. This was a great privilege. These people mattered to God. They are blessed by God. They are called out by name. And God is saying of these people, these are my people. And in doing that, right, it's not like only the people that live in Jerusalem are the people of God. It's a symbol to the rest of the people that if these people by name belong to God, then so do we. We matter to God. We have experienced the saving promises of God, and now we are being called to rest in those promises. People of God, you are the people who have been brought into the presence of God. God has chosen you and made you to dwell with him. This shows us that he is a God who keeps his promises of salvation. He has promised to fill his house with his people, and the fact that he has brought you here today by his providence shows that he is a promise-keeping God. And so will you rest in the promises that God has made? God has said that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you rested in that promise? Are you resting even now in that promise? That if you have called on the name of the Lord, then you belong to him, and he will never leave you or forsake you. Are you resting in that promise? The God who keeps his promise to fill his house with worshipers is the same God who keeps all the other promises that he has made. We can rest in this God. We can have confidence that he will do what he has said he will do. Right? It's easy to look around at the world and the nations and to think, when will the kingdom of God come? But the reality is God has promised that he would build his church, that he would bring his kingdom to pass. We can believe that promise. Resting in the promises of God is an important part of dwelling with God, but I want you to notice it doesn't mean that we sit around and do nothing, right? We are called to rest in what God is doing in the promises and in his work, but we are called to do this actively laboring for the cause of the kingdom of God, which leads us to our third point. Because we are the people of God, we must labor for the cause of the kingdom. We must labor for the cause of the kingdom. I want to draw your attention back to Nehemiah 7, verse 4. It says, "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." And it's almost as we come to chapter 11 that, you know, there's been a lot of in-between stuff between chapter 7, verse 4, and chapter 11. But really, those two verses kind of come on the heels of each other, right? It's almost like we could take Nehemiah 7, verse 4 and realize nothing inside the city has been rebuilt, and we could come right away to chapter 11 and pick up the story where we left off. We're still at that point. Keeping covenant with God, dwelling with God, takes on a certain focus. It looks like moving into the city. It looks like rebuilding what has once been torn down. And so moving into the city for the people here was an act of faith. They are participating in God's plan for his people. And there would be work involved in doing this. The houses still needed to be rebuilt. And the people here are willing to work for the cause of the Lord. There still was work that needed to be done. They couldn't be content with building the temple, building the wall, and then going home to their comfortable villages and farms. If they were going to dwell with God, they would need to keep laboring for his kingdom. You know, I think it's possible for us to see laboring for the kingdom of God kind of like building the walls of Jerusalem. Like, you complete one task and then you're done, and you just go back to doing whatever you were doing before. You could go back to living your own life and using your time and your energy for your own desires and your own purposes, but that isn't how it goes when we are the people who dwell with God. There is work to do until God sees fit to call us home or until he returns. How do we go about building the kingdom of God then, if there is a work for us to do? Well, first we need to recognize that there is a work that needs to be done. There's a very important sense in which we know that God is building his kingdom, right? We pray every week together, "Your kingdom come." We know that God is the one who is at work. We know that God is the one who brings his kingdom to pass. It's not us. Christ is building his church, not us. We aren't forcing this work to go forward. And yet, even as we rely on God to bring about the fulfillment of his kingdom, we are called to work for the cause of his kingdom. Knowing that it all depends on God, we work and we labor in the tasks that God has called us to do. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The harvest is his, right? The work is his, but he calls laborers. I think Paul articulates this reality of God working and using us as his instruments by grace. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Again, this is God's grace that causes the work to go forward, but we labor for the cause of the kingdom. God has given you a work to do for his kingdom. And that work may look like being faithful in your job or in your school. It may look like caring for your children or caring for your aging parents. It may look like praying with a friend, being with them in a moment of weakness or sadness. Whatever God has given you to do, whatever task for his kingdom that God has called you to do, do it with all your heart and with all your strength, and do it out of love for God and love for his kingdom. How do we go about building the kingdom of God? Well, we recognize there is a work that needs to be done. Second, we don't stop working. Don't stop working. Imagine if the people of Israel had rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the wall and then walked away. What good would that have done? They would have had an empty temple and an empty city. What good would that have done them? But here we see there is continual work to be done, and so they couldn't stop. Maybe God has called you to work for him. But maybe you're growing a little bit tired of the work that you have been called to do. And you kind of want to give up the work that God has given to you, and you kind of want to do something else. Well, Paul says in Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." This is a word for the people of God. Don't stop being a witness to your unsaved family and friends. Don't stop giving your time and your resources and energy to the church of God. Don't stop laboring in the place that God has called you to labor. How do we go about building the kingdom of God? We recognize there is a work that needs to be done, and we don't stop working. And finally, we rely on God to bring his work to fulfillment. We rely on God. And that leads us to our final point. Because we are the people who dwell with God, we must rely on the grace of God. We must rely on the grace of God. We see the people relying on the grace of God as they repopulate the city for the purpose of worship. The commentator Derek Kidner says, "Worship was too important to be left unplanned." They brought everyone that they needed in to the city to be able to do the work and the worship of God. Some of the people moving into the city are from Judah and Benjamin, but the rest are priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, everyone that is needed for the worship of the temple. The city needed to be repopulated so that the worship of the temple could thrive. The priests actually make up most of the population of the people that resettle the city. And this makes sense because it was the priests who were needed for leadership and for temple worship. Derek Thomas says, "There was a redemptive need to ensure the vitality of this city. There was a redemptive purpose to resettling and repopulating the city, to bringing in the priests and the Levites. Here is where the sacrifices are made. Here is where the people met with God. If they didn't repopulate the city, then temple worship would decline." The list of names that we are given here shows God's grace to Israel. These are the people who have received the grace and the blessing of God. God knows them by name. And the fact that he knows these particular people by name shows that he knows all his people by name. It is only because of grace that they are enabled to repopulate the city. It is only because of grace that they are enabled to return to worship the true and the living God. Come to God, relying on his grace and recognizing that he is pouring out grace on you by name. God didn't send Jesus to die for some people over there. He sent Jesus to die for you. He knows your name. He knows your sins. He knows your needs and he knows your weaknesses. And he pours out grace on you in Christ by the Spirit. The restoration of temple worship also showed the people of Israel that grace is costly. In order for them to dwell with a holy God, they needed to come through the blood of the sacrifices. And so they saw this as they repopulated the city for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of coming to the temple and offering sacrifices. They would have seen that it was costly. The grace of God is costly. Now, the thing about these animal sacrifices was that they could never in themselves take away sin, but instead they pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ that he would offer once for all on the cross. Grace cannot come to the people of God unless the justice of God is satisfied. Our sins must be atoned for, but God has provided the way. He has poured out grace on his people even though we didn't deserve it. Grace cost God something. And so do not despise or turn away from the grace of God. Come by faith and see the costliness of grace. And rest in Christ alone as the only one who can lead you into the presence of God forever. The purpose of our existence is that we might dwell with God forever. And God has come to dwell with us in Christ by the Spirit. And so as those who dwell with God, let us be those who lead others to the presence of God. Let us be those who rest in God's saving promises. Let us be those who labor for the cause of the kingdom. And finally, let us be those who rely on the grace of God that he has worked for us in Jesus Christ. We are those who know the blessing of living with God in our daily lives. And so until Christ returns, or until God calls us home, let us be those who strive to live always in the presence of God. Amen.